Revelation 2, we are talking today about the church in Pergamum. This is the third of the seven churches, and we talked the last two weeks, we talked about the church in Smyrna last week and the church in Ephesus the first week. And again, as we start this, remembering that Revelation was written and addressed to seven churches, but the number, again, seven in the Bible represents completion, and the point of that is that the message is a complete message that is relevant to not only the people that were in the seven churches at the time Revelation was written and distributed, the letter of Revelation distributed among the churches, but it is a message that is relevant to you and I today. And all of the things that they were dealing with, you can be sure somebody in the church across this world at some, in some location, somewhere, somebody is dealing with the same exact issues now. So it was written either to encourage us on so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes as some of those seven churches had made at that time, or it is written, again, as a kind of a wake-up call for the church. Are these things going on among you? And if so, you need to make sure that you repent and change these things so that you don't fall into the same kind of traps of the enemy that these churches did. So Revelation 2, we're going to start reading at verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, again, when you read that, sometimes we get overwhelmed with Revelation because we don't have any idea what are you trying to say here? What is this getting at? And we will break some of these down, but sometimes we get consumed with trying to understand what the symbols mean, or what do the for instance, the white stone at the end in verse 17, we get so consumed with what does it mean that it's a white stone? What does that mean? That we miss the overall point of what is trying to be conveyed by the passage. So we're going to try to talk in those terms today to understand what was going on in the church in Pergamum and what is the general point that sometimes we miss by trying to analyze the smallest of details in these passages. So first of all, understand that Pergamum was a city of great influence in the time of Revelation. It had become known in the ancient world at that time for everything from education to arts, sports, and worship. Not godly worship, but pagan worship. There were a large number of temples that were dedicated to different Greek gods and Roman gods. There was a temple to Athena, Dionysus, Zeus, Asclepius. And the temple, or that Roman Greek, there was kind of a mix between the two Greek and Roman gods. The Roman god Asclepius was considered a god of healing and was symbolized by a serpent. Now, many would travel from all over the world at that time. This again was the center, what they viewed as the center of kind of medicine at that time. There was also a famous physician there that was in Pergamum at that time. But people would travel from all over the world to come to that temple to try to find some sort of healing. Now, when Pergamum was under the control of the Romans, that became the first site that built and dedicated a temple to what became emperor worship. So the Roman kind of religion was cult worship, eventually of their emperors. And Pergamum was the first site of one of those temples where they would begin to worship their rulers. Now, everyone was required, everyone that lived there in that time was required, and all through Rome, everyone was required to offer a sacrifice to Caesar one time per year. And if they would refuse to do that, they could face the loss of anything from their citizenship to could be imprisoned, and they could even face death for not bowing down and sacrificing something to the Roman ruler at that time. Now, what we find here is that Pergamum was totally consumed with idolatry. Again, the emperor worship, all of the different temples that were dedicated to the Greek and Roman gods in that time. And there was all kind of different ways that they would worship those gods, and they would have different idols that people would bring into their homes. These people were consumed with idol worship. It was everywhere. It permeated every aspect of society in that time. And in that then, because Pergamum was so full of idolatry and false worship, we find Jesus' words describe the city as Satan's throne. Revelation 2:13, it says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, this is what we have to understand here. He's not saying that Satan literally has a throne in where he's sitting in your city. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this place is full of satanic activity. This is where, I know where you live. I know that it is full of idol worship and all the degrading things that happen to humans as a result of that idol worship. And he likens it to a place that is Satan's throne. So then we find that the church in Pergamum was commended for their commitment to persevere in Jesus' name in spite of the spiritual corruption and the persecution that characterized the culture of that city. In spite of all the things that were going on, we find that Jesus commended them that they would hold fast to his name. Revelation 2:13, again, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So it was to the point where they were persecuted enough that even one of their fellow believers in the church, now what his position was in the church, we're not exactly sure, but this man Antipas was persecuted to the point where he was killed or martyred for his faith in Jesus and denying taking part in all of the idol worship that was surrounding them. And he's saying, "You hold fast to my name, even in the days where some were persecuted unto death, you held fast to my name." Now, while the church in Pergamum did not renounce Jesus' name, though, and in all of this, in all of the idol worship, they held fast to Jesus' name, and in spite of persecution to death, they held fast to Jesus' name. But he says then, what Jesus is bringing out here is that though they did not renounce Jesus' name in the midst of persecution, they still left an opening. They still left a door open for Satan to gain a foothold in their congregation. And this is the condemnation that is brought to them. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, what that is referring to is if you go back to the book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 22 through chapter 25, we find the account of the Israelites as God is leading them. He had led them out of Egypt, and they're wandering through the wilderness, and at this point in Numbers chapter 22, they are coming up towards the promised land in Jerusalem. And as they come, it's the north side of the sea. They're coming up through the land of Moab. And when they come into that land, the king of Moab, his name was Balak. And he sought what was considered a prophet at the time. His name was Balaam. So he offers Balaam, he says, Balaam, you come up here and I want you to curse the Israelites. He was doing that because he thought surely these people were going to overtake us. He knew that his kingdom couldn't stand against the Israelites that were coming through his land. And he thought for sure that they would fall to the Israelites. So he calls Balaam to come up and he says, I'm going to give you all of this, all of these riches. I want you to curse the Israelites. And Balaam seeks God and he says, I can't speak something that God is not speaking. I won't do that. So three times this happens, that the king Balak calls Balaam to come curse the Israelites, and he won't do it. But if you go farther, you find that, I think in chapter 31, verse 16, you find that there was something in Balaam that so desired to lay hold of what the king was offering him that he thought, I'm not going to speak what God is not speaking. I'm not going to curse the Israelites because God is not cursing the Israelites. But I can tell King Balak a way that he might be able to accomplish his purposes. And the Bible doesn't say it was because of money, but there's no other motivation for that in the moment. So Balaam offers this advice to the king. Well, if you just do this, if you just send your women into the Israelites' camp and you start to offer them things and you start to ask them to come out and participate in things with you, like the idol worship and the sexual immorality that was happening as a result of idol worship in the land, they entice the Israelites to take part in those things. And in that, the Israelites began to experience corruption from within. You see, it wasn't the result of an army that they fell. It was a result of the corruption that came from within that they fell. And you see, Balaam was the one who offered this this kind of advice to King Balak, that if he would just send his people in to invite the Israelites to participate in what was happening in the land, that the Israelites would corrupt themselves and they would fall. So the point was that Balaam advised the king of Moab that he could accomplish his purposes by corrupting the Israelites from within. And the Israelites compromised. They became unfaithful to God, thinking that they could enjoy his favor while also participating in the sexual immorality and the worship of false gods that was going on in the land around them. You see, they were led out of Egypt into this land, and they began to compromise. They thought, we could somewhat adapt to what's going on in this culture that we're in the midst of right now and still enjoy God's favor. And we find then, when they began to compromise, they again didn't fall because of an army attacking them, but they fell because they were corrupted from within. And you understand, this is one of the ways, one of the tactics of our enemy, is he will attack the church outwardly. We see that all through the earth. We find that, I think it was this past week or the week before in Syria, there were something like 70 Christians that were murdered in Syria. You don't hear a lot about that in the media. So Satan will attack the church outwardly. He will try to simply kill the people in the church. But you see, probably a greater tactic is for him to kind of come around the side and attack people from within. If he could just get some people to compromise, and then that starts to corrupt the church. You see what was happening here in this passage? He was saying, some of you are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Some of you are giving into this sexual immorality and the worship of false gods. Some of you are doing it. He didn't say all of the church is doing this, so you're going to fall. He said all of you need to repent because some of you are doing this. Why would all need to repent? Because they stood idly by, knowing full well that there were some in their midst who were out doing all of these things, giving in to false worship, believing that they could practice sexual immorality, and that begins to affect the congregation. What that tells us is that the ways that you and I operate individually affects the church as a whole. You understand this? The ways that individuals operate in their life affects the church as a whole. And you see, it also tells us that at some point, leaders have to make hard decisions to say, it's the things that you're participating in, I want to see you delivered from it. But you can't come here and continue to act like you're a part of this if you're going to do things that are totally opposite of what we believe. Now, when a leader does that, they better do so knowing full well that they're going to stand before the Lord someday and give an account for that. I'm not talking about something where people in leadership in churches are just waiting to exercise authority over somebody. But I'm saying to you, at some point, leaders are responsible to uphold the integrity of the congregation as a whole. And God entrusts that to them. So here's the point. The people in Pergamum in that moment were all experiencing this condemnation of Jesus because either they were the ones participating in sexual immorality and false worship of idols, or they were knowingly tolerating it in the lives of the people around them. You see, here's the thing in the end. Our culture likes to talk about what love is. In very general terms, you might see sometimes signs in people's yards saying love is love. It's a foolish statement. Love is not love. The Word of God tells us God is love. When God is love, God is the one who defines what love is. What does 1 Corinthians 13 tell us? It says that love rejoices in truth. So the last thing that is loving, The last thing, it's not love at all to tell somebody something that is not true in hopes that you can just make their life easy. Or to not make them uncomfortable. Well, I don't want to make you uncomfortable, so I'm not going to tell you the truth. Love is not love. God is love. God is the one who defines love. And truth is God, truth comes from God, and love can only exist in truth. Outside of truth, love does not exist. It's not possible. So here's the point, in Revelation 14. Again, it says, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The point Jesus is making is he's using the account of Balaam to reveal that the Israelites were safe under the care of God as long as they were faithful. There was no curse that could come upon them when they were obedient and faithful to him. But you see, when they decided that they could have parts of the world, and also a deep relationship with the Lord, we find that their compromise was their downfall. You see, God's word has a lot to say about compromise. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, it says, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or the left. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." You see, this was the promise to God's people, that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that he was giving to you. But he said this is contingent on you being careful to do what God has commanded you, not turning to the right or the left, but walking in obedience to all that God has commanded you. You see, the point that he is getting at is that when God speaks something to you, it is for your benefit. When God tells us to do something or not to do something, it is for human good. And when you step outside of that, you begin to lose sight and miss and fail to experience the blessings of God. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You see, Satan, again, is always scheming to destroy the church. as Ephesians 6 here reveals that there is a spiritual battle that we face, that is, again, a general statement about a spiritual battle that we face. As we go through Revelation, we will see that Revelation shows us a deeper picture into that spiritual reality. It reveals more of what's actually happening behind the scenes. And again, what happens here is that this begins in Revelation 2, the church in Pergamum. It's showing us a deeper reality of the ways that Satan corrupts the church from within. Now, we'll see that more as we go through Revelation. But again, one of his main tactics is to get the church to kind of overcome itself. I don't have to attack you from the outside. I just have to get you to compromise so that you can destroy yourself. You see, the point is that the compromise was not to be tolerated by the people within the congregation because the attitudes and dispositions of individuals can be infectious in a congregation. Galatians 5:9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. The Amplified Bible says it this way. It says, a little leaven, a slight inclination of error, or a few false teachers leavens the whole batch. It perverts the concept of faith and misleads the church. Now, we find Jesus then calling them in the midst of condemnation for compromise and tolerating compromise within the people. We find the call to repentance and life. Revelation 2, starting verse 16, says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He says, therefore, repent. He's saying, I see what is happening in your midst, that some of you are participating in this false worship in your society, in your culture. And I see they are participating in sexual immorality. And I see that those of you in the congregation are not trying to correct that. Therefore, you all need to repent. Because you need to remember why you exist. Every church exists only for God, to glorify Him and to accomplish His purposes. That is why we exist. No other reason. And you see, in that then, we need to call every member at all times, call you to keep your eyes on the purpose, and to walk in obedience with all that God has spoken. Not only because God asks that and requires that of each member, but because that is what is best for you. That is what is best for me. There is nothing that is good for me outside of walking in the paths of righteousness that God has set out before me. He says, therefore, repent. Repent means to change one's mind for the better, to amend with abhorrence your past sins, to change one's mind for the better. Repent or change your mind for the better. In verse 17, he says then, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, Jesus used this phrase many times throughout his earthly ministry. First of all, what it is saying is that there is great significance in what you're hearing. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. What he is saying is what is just set before you, what was just set before you, what you are hearing here is of the greatest importance and significance in your life. It means pay attention and seek spiritual discernment concerning the matters that are set before you. He says in verse 17 again, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, manna is what God provided for the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. After they had been led out of Egypt, they were wandering through the wilderness and they were complaining that they didn't have enough nourishment, they didn't have enough food, and God provided manna for the people. And in that time, we find that God gave them manna, he said, I'm going to provide for you tomorrow what you need for the day. Only take as much as you need. Don't take any more than you need. And he said, the next day you do the same thing. You go out and you will have this manna. It will be there for you. Take only as much as you need. Don't take any more than that. So God was saying that whatever you need for each day, I will provide you. There's nothing that you need that you will not have if you will just trust me. This is why he was saying, don't take any more than you need for the day. Will you trust me with your day? Will you trust me with the next day? Will you trust me with the next day? God is willing to give you all that you need if we will simply trust him. You see, they were given manna as they wandered through the wilderness. And the Word of God teaches us that you and I today are strangers in this land. It says that we are citizens of heaven, that we are wandering through this earth towards God. He is leading us through this earth, but it's like we're wandering through the wilderness. What was happening there with the Israelites as they were set free from Egypt, they were wandering through the wilderness towards the promised land. That is exactly what is happening with God's people today. We were set free from sin, which is what Egypt represented. We were set free from that slavery to sin. And now we are journeying towards the land that God has promised us. But as we do that, it's like we're wandering through a spiritual wilderness. Now, I can experience fullness of life here in this earth because God promises that he will give his people manna from heaven or spiritual nourishment. There is nothing I need in my spirit that God doesn't provide. But when you look at the world around you, it is as we are wandering in this spiritual wilderness. But he says to you, if you will just trust me and be faithful, as you wander through this wilderness, you will have everything you need. And you see, the failure of the church in Pergamum was when they started to decide, well, I think I might need a little bit of what this culture is offering me. Because you understand, it wasn't like everything they did, as I said, the whole culture was permeated with this idol worship. So they believed, for instance, they would approach certain gods that would help them with maybe a farmer that their crops would grow. And you see, when they would see that somebody wasn't doing that, they weren't participating in pursuing their gods, and something didn't happen the way they wanted it to happen, who do you think they blamed? The person who wasn't seeking their gods. Saying it's your fault, because you're not the one pursuing our gods. So what I'm saying to you is everything, their social life, sometimes their family life, was controlled by the idol worship around them. And it took a lot for them to say, no, I am not going to do that with you. You see, the result could be they could lose their job again, or they could even be put to death. They faced serious consequences for taking a stand. Sometimes consequences that you and I don't face today, even in our country. But you see, when those people started to make a decision, I'm not sure I want to lose my job. So I think it's probably okay if in my heart I say I love God, but just outwardly, I don't actually mean it, but I'm going to say, Hail Caesar. You see, that was the point where corruption began to enter into the church. Where somebody said, you know, it's going to start to affect my livelihood if I actually take a stand for the Lord. I'll do that in the church when it's safe to do it. But I'm not going to take for a stand for him when it might actually affect me. That's where we experience corruption. But Jesus said, repent, and if you repent, you will be given some of the hidden manna. Why does he say it's hidden manna? Because it is hidden from the world. The world knows nothing of the spiritual nourishment that comes from God. It is foolishness to them to think that by trusting God in all things, regardless of how that affects me, even if that means affecting my livelihood, they would tell you, you are foolish for doing that. But God says, I have nourishment that this world doesn't know about. It is hidden from them, and it can only be spiritually discerned and spiritually received. And in that way, it is hidden. But God has promised, if you will be faithful to me, you will receive what you need for each day. We find in Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." John 6:33, "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." You see, what Jesus is saying is the world is telling you, if you don't do it their way, you will lose everything. And you might by their standards. But you see, you can experience fullness of life regardless of what you have. You can experience fullness of life regardless of what the number says on your bank statement. You don't believe that's true. I've seen it. People in the Dominican Republic with dirt floors are much happier than we are. And they don't actually know what they're going to eat tomorrow. But you see, they're joyful and happy. Why? Because they know the Lord. They've seen it. Verse 17 again, Revelation 2:17, "I will give him a white stone with a name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, there is some debate about the specific meaning of the white stone. And while it may be difficult to present a sure case regarding the specific meaning of a white stone, there are different theories on that, and they're all generally okay. The general point, though, is very clear. Here's the general point that we cannot miss. In Jesus, we are reborn to new life and given a new identity. This is what this is saying to us. Don't get tripped up on trying to understand what does a white stone mean. What this is saying is, I will give you manna from heaven and a stone, a white stone, that your name is on that stone. In Jesus, we are reborn to new life and we are given a new identity. I'm not who I used to be. Now, there is great turmoil in our culture today regarding human identity. And God makes clear not only what it means to be human, but specifically who he has created each one of us to be. You see, in him, we begin to understand our eternal nature. We may understand his desire for deep connection personally. We begin to understand our God-given gifts and abilities and how we may utilize those gifts and abilities in a way that actually affects eternity. You see, God has called you and I as humans to do something that doesn't burn up with this earth, but into something that actually affects eternity. You have the opportunity to participate in work that outlives this earth. But you see, that only happens as you live out your identity as a child of God. Everything else burns up. Then we find the promises of God to his children who take on his identity, that we are guaranteed his presence, that we are guaranteed a home or a dwelling place, we are guaranteed a family, or all believers, all those that have trusted in Jesus are our family. And all that we receive from him can never be understood by those who have not experienced it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. They cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The worship team can come up as we begin to close. You see, those who faithfully live as disciples of Jesus, regardless of the earthly consequences, those who live in that way will receive life in abundance, and they will see now in my spirit, I can see, and we will experience glories beyond what humans have the capacity to understand. God, now, in my spirit, I can experience a foretaste of heaven now. I don't have to wait until off in the future to experience heaven. I can experience a foretaste of that now. Now, I don't experience the fullness of it, But I can experience now something that transcends this earth. But you see, the Word of God promises that if you will just trust Jesus, if you will walk faithfully with Him in the paths of righteousness, if you will not compromise, if you will not turn to the right or the left, that one day you will see glories that the human mind cannot even begin to conceive. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, the message to the church in Pergamum is relevant to us today, in a culture that, again, is so confused about things like human identity. What does it mean to be human? They have no idea. But God has said, I will give you a new name, meaning that you will have a new identity, meaning that I will show you what it means to be human, what you were created for, what you were created to be, how you were created to live, and you will never find more freedom. There's nothing you can do to find more freedom than you will when you live out your created purpose. There's nothing you can do to find more freedom. You see, people in our culture think that freedom is doing whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, and nobody telling me otherwise. That is not freedom. You see, to do something that is outside of what God has created humans to be is actually slavery. You're enslaving yourself. You might not see it now, but eventually you'll see it. And the church in Pergamum was given this vision of freedom in Christ. They had come to know Christ. But some of the people surrounded by the culture constantly telling them, you're foolish. You're going to lose things. You're going to miss something. Your life is going to be difficult. Will you just do it our way? And they started to think, well, maybe I can start to do it their way from time to time. And God was saying to the church, you all need to repent because that is something that will eventually infect you all if you just let it go. Because attitudes and dispositions are infectious. But He's saying, will you turn back to Me? Will you experience life? Will you experience identity in Me? Will you allow Me to be the one who gives you nourishment? God is willing to provide you today everything that you need. The world has nothing that they can offer you that is of any substance. But God is offering you today everything you need for life and godliness. He is saying, just trust Me. Do not turn to the right or the left. God, we thank You today for Your goodness, Your love. We thank You for the opportunity to worship together, to look into Your Word. We thank You for Your instruction, the ways that You have not left us to ourselves to just simply blindly stumble towards heaven. But Father, You have shown us the way to heaven in Jesus. We thank You that He guides us in paths of righteousness. We thank You that You provide us spiritual nourishment. We thank You for the new identity You give us, that we are not what we once were. But Father, help us by the power of Your Spirit not to start looking back towards those things that we once were, to start compromising. Or to think that we can do some things the world's way while also enjoying Your favor. Father, help us to be wholeheartedly devoted to You, not simply because we see it as a religious duty, though it is, but simply because we love You. We want to know You. Help that to be the motivation in all things. That I would repudiate the things of the world because I love You. Because I want to honor You and lift You high in all things. And I don't want other people to see compromise in my life, but I want to see them. I want them to see in me a desire to live according to truth. A desire to lay hold of Your nourishment. And however that affects me here in this earth, that I will take it and trust that you will lead me through the wilderness towards the land that you have promised for us. Father, we love you today. It is your name we pray. Amen.
Will you please stand?